Good evening. My name is Adam Lang. I'm a member here at Cornerstone and completed the pastoral internship, two years ago now, depending on how you want to count it. Today I'll be preaching from John 13, verses 1 through 17. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 900, John 13, 1 through 17. And now, if you're able, I'd invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You may be seated. So, I don't know if everyone knows this, but probably most of you do, but my wife Jenna is pregnant with our second child. And in fact, we are almost done with the first trimester. And it's been rough. If you don't know, the first trimester is often accompanied by morning sickness, which I find is a bit of an understated term. It seems not quite descriptive enough for months of continual nausea, continual fatigue and weakness and general discomfort, or even from my perspective as the husband, for the hundreds of dollars spent on food in search of settling her stomach, or even just all the chores that I've had to do because she can't be in the kitchen anymore without gagging. Now, morning sickness is hard, but actually, when I said that it's been rough, I wasn't referring to that as such. What I was referring to was my own sin in the midst of it. In this time, the Lord has been revealing my sin to me because I've struggled to love my wife well. It has not come naturally to me to go above and beyond what I can normally get away with. It has not come naturally to do all these menial tasks. The problem is, my flesh is not interested in how I can serve others, even my wife. It's interested in how I can be served. I don't dream for ways and opportunities that I might serve other people. I dream of ways that others might serve me. I don't imagine a world where every day I give someone else a one-hour back massage. I dream of a world where I receive that back massage every day. And for this whole season, When my wife has been needing me, needing my loving affection and loving service, what she has received most of the time, I don't think, has been love. You might call it love with limits. Jenna, I love you, but don't ask me to do one more thing in light of how many things I've already done for you today. Jenna, you know I love you, but you know that I get grossed out by those poopy diapers. I try, I really do, but this one's so bad, you're going to have to do it. I say, Jenna, I love you, and I'm going to do the dishes, but I need you to realize that this has merited me the opportunity to spend the rest of the evening however I want. And for much of this time, much of this season, I've realized something is wrong. But I'm just a man. And you can't ask that much of me. So if something is wrong, it's not with me. It must be with her. She must be asking too much somewhere along the line. And then Aaron asked me to preach. And I decided that I would preach this passage because I find God's condescension in the incarnation staggering. And this is a great passage to talk about that. But when I started to study it, I was cut to the heart because the application of this passage is unavoidable. And try as I might, I couldn't help but apply it to myself. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired this passage not just for me, but for all of us, because we all tend towards loving ourselves over others, especially in menial, demeaning, or sacrificial ways. We think too highly of ourselves, and we focus too much on ourselves. Now, I want to look at a number of truths in this passage, some encouraging and some challenging, but they all revolve around what I believe is the main idea of this text and the reason why this passage is here, the fact that we are all called to love one another without limits. Now, where do I see this in this text? Well, before we consider this story before us, let's take a moment to consider what has preceded this passage, but also how it introduces itself. Now, for the last 10 chapters or so, this has been miracle after miracle, sign after sign, and they've all been to establish who Jesus is. John says that Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God. He is the living water. He is the one who heals our diseases, who brings us light and peace. Jesus has all authority. He is the way to God. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. Jesus is I am. He doesn't stop though. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus has power over death. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, visible and invisible, and all things were created for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together, and he is drawing all things to himself. Now, this is who our passage is about. The incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And it's clear that we're supposed to recognize this as we read this story. Look at verses 1 through 3, how this passage introduces itself. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper to wash his disciples' feet. Now, I want to stop for a moment on that phrase, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, the Greek word here for all is pas, which means in Greek, all. That's why it's translated that way in your Bible. When it says all, it means all. Jesus has been given authority and power over all things. And it's also clear that Jesus knows this. He knows who he is. What happens in the rest of this passage is not because he is mistakenly humble or forgetful. Say, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that the Father had given him all things. He knew that he had come from God, and he knew he was going back to God. Now, Jesus knows what we know now, and he knows who he is. But this strong emphasis of Jesus' knowledge of himself and his mission, is what gives us, at the introduction of this passage, the setup for what this passage is all about, this stunning act of love by Jesus. Here, at the end of his ministry, only hours after the disciples were jockeying on the road about which of them was the greatest, and only hours before he is going to the cross, Jesus, knowing all this, loves his disciples to the end. Here, this phrase could be translated as to the end or to the uttermost, but either way, it's showing us that this act that happens in this passage is first and foremost an act of love. It is also a symbolic act. It is also a model for us to imitate, but it is first and primarily an act of love by the incarnate Son of God to undeserving men. And in the middle of this introduction, we are also given our first warning by John of Judas's imminent betrayal. Now, the Greek in verse 2 is difficult. Many make an argument for Satan having purposed in his heart to have Judas betray. We're not going to get into all of that. But the point here is that we find Judas and the devil conspiring against Jesus, whether Judas knows it or not. And Jesus, knowing that he has been given all things and knowing that Judas is about to betray him, that he is about to sell his Lord to death, washes his feet. And this is so interesting. Say, if you almost expect from this buildup, Jesus, knowing he has been given all things, to snap his fingers and obliterate Judas, or perhaps Satan while he's at it, right? He has the power, he has the authority. But instead, he rises and washes the feet of his disciples. It's because Jesus' love to all men is limitless. But it's worth noting that Jesus' love to you is not a guarantee that you will love him in return. But now, let's look at how low he stoops. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, when Jesus is removing his outer garment, it's not just because what he's about to do is a dirty task, but because in doing so, he is adopting the dress of the lowliest of slaves. Once he took off that outer garment, he looks like the lowliest of slaves. And this is fitting because the act that he is about to do is reserved for the lowliest of slaves. This is the stunning condescension of Christ. Now, this story is so well known. You've heard it so many times. It may take work to overcome our familiarity with it. So let's take a moment and let's try to truly imagine this scene. Picture the disciples, grown men, every one of them, all reclining around the table with the man that they think any day will be ruling in splendor and power over all Israel as king. A king great in dignity and authority, and they're picturing themselves ruling alongside him, having dignity of their own because of him. Now, these men, they're laying down. They're leaning on their arms. Their feet are radiating out from this low table when Jesus rises up, takes the garment of a slave, and begins to wash their feet. I mean, just can you feel the uncomfortable silence hanging over the room? Can you see their embarrassed looks to one another as they try to figure out what to do with this? As the Lord and teacher of these men demeans himself and humiliates himself. And make no mistake, that's what he's doing, because this task was considered too demeaning to even have Jewish slaves do it. If you were not going to wash your own feet, if you wanted someone else to wash your feet, you needed a Gentile slave, because it was too cruel and too demeaning to have a Jewish heir to the promise wash someone's feet. Now, maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've heard this sermon before and you already know it. You already know this is slaves' work. Yes, that's why it's so important that Jesus did this. But take a second. Again, fight the familiarity. Think of it in terms today. Do you know what we have in common with the ancient Middle East 2,000 years ago? Feet are still gross. Seriously. And these were not normal feet. These would have been nasty feet. These were itinerant men, men who wandered miles every day through dirt and mud and dust. And they would have had weird calluses on their feet. And not a few of them, probably some foot fungus, some embarrassing warts. And Jesus washes their feet. And Peter, perhaps more sensible than all of us in this room, recoils at this. Lord, do you wash my feet? It's not right. Matthew 16, preceding this passage, Jesus asks and Peter answers. He confesses, Lord, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Peter has some idea of who Jesus is, and it flips everything upside down for Jesus to wash Peter's feet. It is a condescension that boggles the mind. It's an infinite condescension that the perfect, beautiful creator of all things would wash the dirt off the feet of one of his sillier, smellier, and more impulsive creations. And Peter sees this, and it's too much. Peter knows who Jesus is and would set limits on his love. But what he doesn't know is that this is just the beginning. He doesn't understand Jesus' mission, the reason for the incarnation. If you think feet are gross, and for the record, they are, what do you think of sin? At first, Jesus just asked Peter to roll with it, to accept this loving act. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but later you will understand. Afterward, you will understand. And in this, Jesus is implying that Peter will not understand this act until after Jesus' death and resurrection, because this is not only the straightforward act of love that it is, but also a symbolic act, an act done in anticipation of Christ's atoning death and resurrection. And it's to help us understand the magnitude of what Christ is about to do. But Peter, he doesn't see any of this. What he sees is that this is foolishness. You shall never wash my feet. You see, Peter is thinking at the level of what is socially fitting, at what he thinks would honor his Lord. But Jesus is thinking at the level of symbolism. He is anticipating the cross. And because he is anticipating the cross, he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. This is the gospel. Peter's sensibilities, whatever his motives were, are wrong. The condescension of God and the foolishness of the cross does offend our sensibilities. But Jesus responds so strongly to Peter because this is the essential nature of our relationship to God through the atonement. Our infinite God, our Lord, has condescended to see and take upon himself all of our wickedness, all of our evilest thoughts, and all of our most detestable actions and their excuses. And he has left us served beyond our wildest imaginings of what we could ever deserve or what we could ever be served. This matchless self-emptying of the eternal Son, the eternal Word, climaxed not at the foot washing, but at the cross. And it is in this moment of greatest weakness, service, and humiliation that we are saved. Now, perhaps Peter was being prideful. Perhaps he wasn't. But either way, if your pride will not allow the incarnate Son of God to wash your feet, then how can he ever wash away your sin? But again, we know all this. It's familiar. I've read this passage before. So let me paint it another way. I want you to think of this world as a work of art, as a painting, as a story. And there's no denying that in this picture, in this painting, there are shadows. It's filled with shadows. N.D. Wilson, in his book Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl, describes Christ's condescension and atonement in this way. Our author exists in two planes. He sees the story as he tells it, while he weaves it, shapes it, sings it, and he stepped inside it. The shadows exist in the painting. The dark corners of grief and trial and wickedness all exist so that he might step inside them, so we could see how low he can stoop. You see, the brokenness of our world isn't an easy thing to kill. It must be destroyed by someone who is willing to be swallowed by it. Willing to be broken, torn out of the flesh, but able to return to it. In this story, the author became flesh and wandered the stage with us, offering his own life. In this story, the author heaped all the wrongness of the world onto himself. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you be willing to die for someone else? Don't assume. Think about it. Ask yourself, would you be willing to die for someone else? We'll use Jesus' example. Would you be willing to die for all mankind? Well, at least then our ego could be satisfied with that trade, right? I mean, we're not going to get a much better deal for our small, insignificant life. But let me ask you this. What about ants? Would you purposely empty yourself of all you are, become an ant, and go into an anthill, and give your life to and for belligerent, murderous ants? Or I'll say it another way. Have you ever written a story or drawn a picture of someone? Would you be willing to die for one of your characters? Would you be willing to die for a picture of someone that you drew? The creator of the universe stooped farther. In love without limits, with greater love and greater joy than we can imagine. So let's imagine this scene again. Peter has refused to be washed by his Lord, and Jesus has answered him and looked him straight in the eye and let him know what that would cost him. And Peter is stunned, and he cannot restrain his urgent desire to be with his Lord, but tells the Lord, "Do whatever you need to do. Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Do whatever you need to do for me to be with you." And this should be our cry as well. But in Peter's response, Jesus also sees an opportunity for another lesson. Jesus replies to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Now, I don't think that Jesus is referring to Peter's actual physical cleanliness here, nor do I think he is somehow saying that Peter doesn't need Christ's atonement but has already been made clean. I think that this is referencing Christ's coming atonement. It's prospective. The whole book of John has these themes throughout of presenting the apostles as models for becoming and being Christians. And because of this, D.A. Carson argues that while the foot washing symbolizes the cleansing that results of Christ's impending cross work, with Peter's response, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach that though the atonement is once and for all, we'll continue to struggle with sin, and we still need to continue in repenting and confessing of our sin. But then Jesus goes on after this to assure Peter and the others who may be reeling from that warning still that they are clean. Though he goes on to warn that not every one of them was clean. Again, the fact that the God of the universe, infinite in power and beauty, became a man, washed your feet, and then died for your sins and the sins of the world doesn't guarantee that you will turn in love towards him. Our flesh has a different plan, and it is a rebellious, twisted love of self that sets limits on our love so that we can't turn to the source of love, of joy, and of peace. So that's our scene. That's the foot washing. But now we're left like Peter asking, why? What was the point of this condescension? Why is this story recorded and told over and over again? Well, in verses 12 through 17, Jesus unpacks for his disciples what this condescending act of love means for them. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So the reason why we were given this story is because we were meant to imitate it. In the place where Christ has put us, with the people that he has placed around us, we are meant to follow in his footsteps. Now, Before we go any further, I want to take a moment. Notice how Jesus identifies himself. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. The literal meaning of Lord means owner. You call me teacher and owner, and you are right, for so I am. So the point of this passage is not that we being myself and you and Jesus, are all equal and should abolish distinction and just serve one another. We are right to obey and revere our Lord. He has authority over all things. The point is that if he has stooped to our level, we can certainly stoop to our own. We can stoop to serve our brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit inspired John to record this story that we might realize that we can never look at any act of love and say, that is beneath me. This is recorded so that we can never look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, they are not worth my time. Christ died for his church, and in his grace, he heaped all of our junk on himself. And now he has called us to serve one another. Now, this is not a command to institute a literal foot washing for one another. This is a command to serve one another. It's a command to humility and helpfulness towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a love that looks at its object and not at yourself. It is not about what is fitting or what is deserved, but acting for the object of your love without thought of cost. When we see ourselves as God's beloved children, we don't have to fear giving too much. We don't have to fear that we'll be left over without enough. We don't have to fear that we will give beyond what is deserved, because we have already been given beyond what is deserved. We are free to love. The Holy Spirit has convicted me while studying this passage that I am not a good man, but I am God's child, and I have been given to. And from there, that is where I can give. But now let's look at the examples that Jesus gives. The servant is not greater than the master. The messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. Now, imagine with me a great man, a ruler of people, maybe king or prince or president, and imagine that this is a man who serves, who walks down the street, sees someone in need, and meets it. It doesn't matter their station, it doesn't matter the circumstances, you have a man who helps others. And now imagine that that ruler, that great man, has a servant, someone on the payroll, who walks down that same street and won't even look at those people in need, who is not willing to consider that he might do as his master has done. What would you think of such a servant? I would at least think that he's arrogant. I would ask him who he thinks he is, that he is above what someone far greater than him, someone he claims to follow, has already done. Now, if this is true in my hypothetical example, how much more true is this with us? I'll use myself as an example. If the Lord of all creation was willing to stoop down to my level, to wash away my wickedness and heap it all upon himself, is it really too much to ask for me to do the dishes? Is it really too much to ask, no matter what my day has been like, for me to serve my wife? So, I like to think sometimes when I'm having a hard day that I deserve special treatment. I've had a hard day and I need someone to cater to me. I need someone to be sympathetic to me. Now, I can't speak with certainty for all of you, but I can with myself. I have never had a day so hard that I come home from work, I kick off my shoes and I say, oh, I've almost forgot. In a few hours, I'm going to bear the entire wrath of God for all evil. I haven't had that day, and I don't think you have either, but Jesus has had that day. And on that day, when he looked forward and saw what was before him, he washed his disciples' feet. With clear vision, knowing who he is and knowing what was about to happen, he stooped. He loved his disciples. He could have limited his love. He could have limited how far he stooped, but he didn't. So now my question for us is, where are we putting limits on our love? I've already used myself as an example. I've needed to learn to love in sickness and in health. But what about you? Are you too good to change a diaper? Are you above cleaning? Is it too much to ask of you to help someone move, to mow a lawn or cook a meal? Is it really too much to ask of you to have someone over for dinner or to visit someone the Lord has put on your heart? Maybe, is it too much to ask to do that one chore that is clearly not your job and clearly someone else's and that you've never had to do before? Is it too much to ask for you to do that? Maybe for you, perhaps it's not the what, but the who. Is it too much to ask? Is it too great to serve your annoying neighbor? Is it too much to ask to serve your needy family member, to serve your coworker or your boss or your fellow church member? Or maybe you do all these things and you love all these people, but do you still set limits on your love? Do you serve but expect recompense? Do you serve but only for the gratitude, only for the favors, only for the praise? Or maybe you don't serve, but you tell yourself that you would, and you would serve kindly and graciously and in a great way, but you have the weight of the world on your shoulders and you have every reason, every excuse not to serve in this particular instance. Whatever category might apply to you, I think a message that we all need to hear today is a call to wade into one another's struggles, to wade into other people's sin and wickedness to help one another. Think back to Jesus' secondary lesson in verse 10. If Jesus is talking about our continual struggle with sin and our continued need for repentance and forgiveness, then we can surely help one another in this. Now, there are few things that feel more demeaning than stooping to help someone else who has fallen into sin, especially if it's a sin that you have no struggle with. But we need to help one another. We need to direct one another to Christ and speak Christ's forgiveness to each other. For Jesus has done all that for you and much more. So as you walk through this life, don't set limits on your love. Help wash the muck from one another's feet. Now, finally, I want to look at the last verse in our passage, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, in Scripture, the idea of blessing carries the connotation, it's not limited to this, but it carries the connotation of joy, of happiness. And this call in this text, this call to limitless love, is a weighty call. It is a call that demands death to self. But in it, we find joy. In it, this is where we find blessing. But only if we do it. Jesus says again and again throughout the Gospels that it is not enough to hear. It is not enough to understand. It is not even enough to approve of what is right. We must do it. We must die to ourselves as Christ died in the flesh that we might follow him, recognizing that it is only through his sacrifice, because of the salvation he won for us in his stooping, that we can do likewise. We are called to be foot washing slaves, but we can only do as much because Christ has washed us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us be known for our love as we follow our Lord who is love, who has washed us and continues to wash us as we walk through this life. Let us turn to him, the one who left a throne to enter an anthill, and love without limits, being certain that we will never match Christ's condescension. And let us follow in his footsteps for the love of Christ, for his honor, and for our joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we forget who we are in Christ each day and the grace that envelops us in our lives. Our love has limits because we don't embrace the truth of who you have made us to be. Help us to live out the reality of being your beloved children so that our love for others flows out of this new identity that you have given us. Lord, let us be bewildering servants to those around you as you systematically tear down the limits we have placed on our love. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.